The reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. This can be found on page 219 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Right, well, this is our last in a series. I just feel sometimes that I've only begun when we do a month series like this. We called it The Reality of Apostasy, a short introduction to the biblical truth of perseverance. And, well, we've got a foot on the ledge, but not much more, I'm afraid, in these four very disturbed Tuesdays, what with train strikes and so on. It hasn't been an easy month. We'll start with that astonishing verse, verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, which is enough to give a heart attack to a Reformed theologian, but we're not going to bother about him this morning. I put it down here for very practical reasons. We'll leave the theologian to look after himself, which he's more than capable of doing. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, therefore, brothers, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. Difficult, of course, because your call and election surely are the most certain things that God can give us, and yet we're told to make them more secure. That seems very strange. Now, we are going, just let me say one more thing before we get into that. Of course, this is our last Tuesday, and we don't start again until September the 12th, but the Partnership Summer School will be providing speakers here on the Tuesdays between now and then, and they've been very well supported in the past, and I think I'm right in saying that that's only at the main 1 o'clock lunch hour. That's the only problem for you. But there are details of that on the chest at the back. Well, let's return then to our study in the short time we have. Now, it often happens when I'm looking at a theme like apostasy or perseverance that we've been glancing at this month that God seems to underline it by leading me in practice to meeting it out in life, so to speak, rather than in the pulpit. Last Friday, I was at lunch down at Eastbourne with some old friends, and they were much younger than I am, but they were talking about a young youth leader in their church when they were teenagers, and saying how gifted he'd been, what a delightful Christian he'd been. And I could echo that because he'd worked here as one of our student vergers many, many years ago. And when I asked about his spiritual welfare, he'd wandered far away, and the word they used was he's drifted. So that was sad news to me, of course. And if you flip back into Hebrews for a moment, which is the great letter on apostasy, I don't want to move really from 2 Peter, but if you flip back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that's the very word that is used here about the beginnings of apostasy. You see, it's one thing to talk about final apostasy, but it really all begins, doesn't it, in very small ways. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. And the same kind of emphasis in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Very often verse 3 has been made an evangelistic verse, but it's not an evangelistic text at all. It's spoken to Christians who are neglecting the truth of their salvation and are warned that they will not escape. So that's very solemn, isn't it? It's this truth that we've been looking at together on these 4 Tuesdays. Now, each Tuesday I have said, lest anybody should misunderstand me, that I do not doubt God's power and his promises to hold us. And here's my only other cross-reference. Will you slip back to Psalm 121? It just happened that I was reading this. It's a psalm that we must all revel in if we're Christians. And let me just read one or two verses from Psalm 121. We need to say this over and again to the young Christian faced with the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. When I was a curate and led a Sunday school, they gave me a road map when I left, and they enshrined verse 8 in the flyleaf of the road map, and I've still got it. The road map is out of date now because they've built lots of motorways since then, but verse 8 is not out of date. And I believe that the Lord will keep my goings out and my comings in from this time forth and forevermore. And if you're a Christian, you will believe that too. So nothing that I'm saying wants to call in question the power and the promises of God to his people. But I seem to have been forced to underline on these Tuesdays the other side of human responsibility. So if you turn over the hymn sheet, you'll see this in an article on perseverance that first started me on this trail from Errol Hulse's excellent little magazine, Reformation Today. And this is one of the last paragraphs in his very excellent article. The New Testament teaching of perseverance is that it is the Lord who has begun a good work in us and that he will complete that good work, Philippians 1:6. It is his good work, yet at the same time it is our work. Everywhere, and he means everywhere in the New Testament, the emphasis is on striving, running, adding, working, and using to the full all the means provided for us that we might persevere to the end. Indeed, we are promised that if we make every effort and do what we are told, we will never fall, but will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the passage we're reading today. Now notice those words, striving, running, adding, working, and we might add, wrestling, fighting, such as we've had in our hymn today. And that was the reason I put down in our title for today, a word that actually lost its way, I think, in reading the proofs, stirring, running, adding, working. I meant, of course, striving. However, let's accept stirring as well, because we need to stir one another up. Now, I don't know how the early Keswick teachers overlooked all that, do you? But the early Keswick teaching, as some of you will know, who are students of Christian movements, laid a tremendous lot of emphasis on the life of faith, as though it was enough to trust God, and that activity was somehow unspiritual. And I wanted to emphasize on these Tuesday talks that we do have to run the race with patience. We do have to add to our faith virtue. We do have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do have to use the means of grace that God has given us. Now, let's just stop for a moment on this paradox, because it is so hard for people to get hold of this paradox. You see, when in church history Christians have rediscovered God's power, it's strange how it's often led to this wrong response. When people have discovered that without God we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, they have often gone up the road which says, with God we need do nothing. See, people have found that they can't live a holy life. They've gone to a convention like the early Keswick conventions. They've learned that without God they can do nothing, that they've got to cast themselves into his arms. They've got to rely on his Holy Spirit. And the implication at the end is that with God I need do nothing except rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, that kind of false response is as old as Christianity. And I met it, strangely enough, last week reading this new little biography on John Wesley. Did you know that within a few weeks and months of the beginning of that little meeting in Fetter Lane in the city, this particular error hit the young Wesleys through the very people who'd led them to Christ, the Moravians? John was away, and the Moravians started teaching their false doctrine of stillness. This doctrine was that you were still before God, that you didn't have to do anything, except be still before God and wait for him to do it, whatever that may be. So when John came back to London, after only a few weeks being away, he found many of his friends fast turning Moravian. And one of them wrote about John Wesley, who was on fire to win his friends for Christ. They wrote, "John is too ambitious. He should be content to awaken souls in his preaching, but not to lead them to Christ. He will have the glory of doing all things," you see. This is what they felt was wrong, that John should want to do it all. So George Stonehouse, the vicar of Islington, who had been caught up in this movement and was a thoroughly converted man, was so influenced by the new teaching that, we're told, quote, "he refused to pray with an elderly dying woman who was not yet converted, or to read the Bible to her, or bring her the sacrament, and told her daughter, 'These outward things must be laid aside. She has nothing to do but to be still.'" It's the same error. Now, you and I know if we've ever tried to lead anyone to Christ that we can't do it. Is that not right? We batter away trying to influence our friends, and we suddenly realize we're getting nowhere. And we say, "Lord, unless you do something in this person's heart, nothing is going to bring them to faith." And that's absolutely right. Unless God regenerates them, they will not come to faith. But does that mean that we simply do nothing? And do we tell them to do nothing? No, we use every means of grace that we can. We read to them. We send them booklets. We urge their friends to pray for them. We suggest that they come and hear the preaching of the Word. We tell them to read the Bible for themselves. We tell them to pray for themselves. Yet is it not strange, you see, that this young man might have been deflected from the whole of his mission if he'd swallowed that. He tells us in his journal that he owed more than anything else to the Moravians, but within a few weeks of his conversion, he had to turn them out of his meetings. Because if he'd listened to the Moravians, he'd never have gone into the fields of England to preach the gospel. So they told him simply to wait. Extraordinary misunderstanding, isn't it, from godly people? Now, it's just the same in every area of Christian life. It is all of God. And the more we live as Christians, the more we know it's all of God, don't we? We keep being brought back to that. But when we're brought back to it, in whatever area of Christian experience it is, we are told in the Bible, nevertheless, to act in accordance with the basic rules of Christian living. Well, of course I can't convert my friends. Of course you can't. But we've got to make the effort. We've got to preach to them. We've got to pray for them. We've got to wrestle. We've got to argue. We've got to persuade. And when they come to Christ, we have to say, "To God be all the glory." Now come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here am I being led astray as usual. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now look in verse 3 and 4 at what God gives in this matter of holiness and perseverance. In verse 3 we're told he gives his divine power, which makes it possible to live a godly life. And in verse 4 we're told he gives us his very great promises that we may escape the corruption in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. Now friends, you can't have more than that, can you? All the power of God and all the promises of God are there on your behalf to bring you to holiness and bring you to heaven. No hope for you being holy, no hope for you going to heaven without the divine power and the divine promises. And Peter says so. Well, do we go out of church this morning and say, wasn't that nice? Dick said that all we have to do is to rely on the divine power and the divine promises, and God will make us holy, and God will bring us to heaven. But that's not what Peter says, is it? What does he say, verse 5? For this very reason, because God has done all this and promises all that, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, which means perseverance, it's my theme this month, and perseverance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The road from faith to love is a road that we do not move along in sort of automatic gear. It takes effort to reach the goal. Look at the one example of knowledge. In verse 2, we're told that we've got the knowledge of God. In verse 3, we're told we've got the knowledge of God. In verse 12, they're told that they're established in the truth about God. No doubt about it. These people knew God. But what does he say in verse 5? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Grow in knowledge. So without that growth in knowledge, however long you've been a Christian, there is a danger of drifting. Now verse 10 is particularly powerful, isn't it? And it's caused a great deal of intellectual wrestling and agony amongst theologians. I mean believing theologians. I don't mind what it does to unbelieving theologians. But I do mind what it does to believing theologians, because we sometimes fail to preach it because we are so puzzled by it. Therefore, brothers, be the more zealous to secure your security. That's what it means. Now, your security and mine entirely depend upon election, God's electing call. If God has not called you, you will not come to heaven. But all that's in the mysterious providence of God, isn't it? You and I cannot pry into these mysteries. We just know they're true. And we're told to confirm that security by this kind of growth. Now, with great temerity, and I tremble to say it, and I almost certainly am wrong in saying it, I have to disagree. I think it's the first time since 1961 that I've disagreed with both Luther and Calvin on a Tuesday. So, since I'm almost certainly wrong in doing so, you will forgive me if I tell you I'm going to do it. Both Luther and Calvin wrestled with this verse, and especially the 17th century Calvinists, and they said that this verse meant that our moral progress gives us a subjective assurance of our election. In other words, as we grow in grace, we become more and more sure that God has called us. And I think that's a very worthy interpretation. I just happen to think it's not the right one. I think we must be brave enough to take the plain meaning of the words. The plain meaning of the words says that the fruit of Christian faith is objectively necessary for the attainment of ultimate salvation. Now, there's no contradiction there, of course, to the doctrines of grace. He is making it perfectly plain in verse 5 that the person who makes an effort is a man of faith. And that faith is all due, verse 2 and verse 1 in particular, to the grace of God. Verse 1 says, we've obtained a faith of equal standing in the righteousness of God. That Greek word obtained is a grace word. It's obtained by the sovereign purpose of God. So he's basing his teaching on grace and faith. Nevertheless, he tells me that I cannot be certain of my election and call, and indeed my election and call must be called in question by everybody if there is no Christian fruit. I think Paul says very, very much the same Galatians 5:51, but there isn't time to look it up if I'm going to keep to time, so I must simply give it to you for your notes, Galatians 5:51. Now, I think that Peter emphasizes this here because the danger in 2 Peter, the churches to which he is writing, is moral apostasy. And the new teachers were emphasizing that as long as you were called and elected by God, immorality would not hinder your ultimate salvation. And I think that Peter wants it to make it very plain that those who play with immorality do put at risk their ultimate salvation, even though they have been champions of the doctrines of grace. Look at the end of the letter. I've often asked you to look at the end of this letter, and I'll go on till the end of my dying days, asking people to look at verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3. Verse 17, "Beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability." Now, people do, don't they? Lawless men, men who said it doesn't matter if we keep God's law. You know? God's law is no longer belongs to the here and now. God's law is no longer something that need worry a Christian. And he says, beware of that. What God hated once, he hates now. What God wanted once, he wants now, in moral terms. And I am to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 18. The only way not to be carried away is to grow. Now, I just want to apply that in the last minute. Why do we see grievous falls, such as are described in verse 17, not only in individuals but in churches? I want you to watch for this, you see. We see grievous falls of churches that have been known for their preaching, for their living, for their example, for their activity. Maybe they've been champions for the doctrines of God's grace and faith. And yet there are grievous falls. Well, it's because people take refuge in doctrine and don't grow in grace. It isn't enough to rejoice in the doctrines of grace. We've got to grow in it, brothers. It's got to be progress, not just talk. And if that doesn't apply to you, well, it certainly applies to me. So maybe this last sermon of the summer was for me and not for you. Let's pray. Father, to whoever you speak today by your word, may they receive this word with meekness and affection, and hear and obey what you say to us. We pray for the living church today. We pray that you will protect your living people in this country from moral danger, from sitting loose to your laws, from carelessness, from rejoicing in doctrines and not living by them. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.